read there through verse 20 earlier. I want to pick up and read the remainder of this text. I hope that you will find this a little bit of breath of fresh air. I'm not on. I thought it turned me on. Oh, it turned me off. There, it turned me on. All right. I hope you didn't hear me singing, because that meant it was on the whole time we were singing, and I just flipped it off on something. Anyway, we're in Ezekiel chapter 18, and I hope that you'll find this kind of a breath of fresh air. Ezekiel has largely been about the sinfulness of sin. That's could have been a key theme that we've been looking at, and it's weighty, and it's heavy, and it's a lot. It was a lot a couple of chapters ago, and it will get heavy again. In the interest of full disclosure, it will. If you haven't been reading ahead, it gets hard again. But 18 is, like, if you've ever heard a sermon on Ezekiel, there's a decent chance it's come from Ezekiel 18. It's one of those kind of breath of fresh air. And again, as I've said before, I legitimately, genuinely think that the High King of Heaven knows, can only read so much of this heavy, weighty Ezekiel before we need a little breath of fresh air. And my hope is that today you will find that here in our text as we seek to understand it and really to apply it. So we're going to pick up in verse 21. If you'll rise, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Lord God, I pray that that would be the message, those last words, the fundamental message that every single one of us takes from this place today. Whether personally, so God, again, I pray for those who are not yet in your kingdom, those who have not yet embraced the gospel message, that you would call them, that you would pull them, that you would use these words of Scripture, God, that they would turn to you and live. And I pray, God, for those of us who are your adopted sons and daughters, that we would never forget how dependent we are upon you to continue living lives that are worthy of the calling to which you have called us. That we would never make the mistake of trusting in our own self, our own abilities to handle these trials and tribulations of life, but always to lean wholly on you, not on our own understanding. God, help us, change us, motivate us, fuel us, confront us this morning if that's what is necessary. God, that you would be glorified. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all may be seated. So Ezekiel 18, like the rest of Ezekiel, kind of wrestles with some of these big, big key themes. The glory of God, fittingly at first on our list, right? Like, the glory of God has got to be first on our list. It was mentioned during Sunday school, and people complain about it all the time. There's just way too many people out there in the world that think of the Bible as fundamentally some sort of self-help book, It's like a super advanced owner's manual for how to do life or something. And while certainly there's a little bit of truth to that, fundamentally the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is how he reveals himself to us. And as he reveals himself, of course that is his glory. The glory of God is the overpowering. We can only just sort of see it very thinly, because like it would literally kill us, first of all. Second of all, in our broken, sinful state, we couldn't fully understand anyway. But the glory of God is being revealed in the pages of Scripture. One really good way for us to see that in Scripture is to see its opposite, which is our brokenness and our sinfulness. How many times, Sunday school lately we've seen it, how many times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the history of the church, and if we're being honest, in the history of our own lives, do we see our own darkness, our own unfaithfulness to the High King of Heaven over against his great faithfulness? God's judgment comes, therefore, and so I've been asking you over the last many weeks now, when big, scary, oppressive, hard things happen in your life, there's a variety of reasons that might be. And the first one we ought to seriously consider, is this the judgment of God in my life? Is there some sin in my own life that has wrought this hardship, this difficulty, this pain, this suffering? And not always, certainly not always, but we ought to be asking ourselves that question, along with some others that we've looked at and we'll look at again today. And then finally, we've seen occasionally whispers of the return of our great King. That this current world system, we know all of us deep down inside, is not the way that it is supposed to be. Something is dreadfully, horribly wrong, and we all know it. We sense it. We feel it. Just about the time we start thinking otherwise, some new headline, some new thing in our own life makes really obvious to us that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But the High King of Heaven, but the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is returning, and we get whispers and hints of that now and again in Ezekiel as well. So last time around Ezekiel 17, we talked about eagles and vines and what? What we really were talking about was ancient covenants. This idea that you would enter into a covenant, it's like a promise, but a binding contract, kind of all tied in together. We talked about how those ancient covenants are binding and that if we violate them, they always come with a set of curses. So these ancient covenants, if you do this, these good things will happen. So, dear kingdom of Israel, if you obey Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's going to protect you, he's going to defend you, he's going to provide for you. But they also come with these list of curses. If you don't, if you disobey this covenant relationship, these things are going to happen. And so that led us to the folly of breaking the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, which pointed us to, in the text, the sinfulness of breaking our covenant with the Lord God Almighty. If we can't keep, they're saying, if you can't even keep your promises to Nebuchadnezzar, well, what in the world makes you think you're keeping your promises to the High King of Heaven? You're not, right? And likewise, so it is in our lives. We ought to be honest people. If we can't be honest with our fellow man, how in the world do we ever expect to be honest with our High King, right? And so then finally, we talked about in back of all of that, we will stumble and fall. We see it in the pages of Scripture. We see it in the pages of history. And yet, our covenant-keeping High King of Heaven does not, cannot, never will. Okay? Don't get the wrong lessons from that. Don't take from that, oh, well, that means I can just keep on sinning and God will continue to be gracious. Because did we not just read Ezekiel 18? I hope those words stuck in your ears, stuck in your hearts a little bit. Our text in Ezekiel 18 starts out with some very real confusion. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you mean by repeating this proverb? There was this saying that was kind of making its rounds. Interestingly, it actually pops up in Jeremiah too. And so Jeremiah is ministering back in Jerusalem. So the whole region, this is a saying. This is one of those things that people just kind of throw around. What do you mean by repeating this saying, this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Here it is. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So any of you that has ever put a very, very sour grape in your mouth, it's got that little bite to it. Can you imagine if you took a bite of one and suddenly your child tasted that kind of in their mouth? That's what this metaphor is here. And the idea is, well, like a lot of proverbs, there's some truth to it, but you can take it the wrong way. You can take it too far, right? So the idea is based on the principle, and we need to know this, guys. Y'all know this, I hope. If not, you need to know this. mom's dads, aunts, uncles, grandpas, grandmas, your wickedness, your sinfulness will, not might, will have consequences on your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your cousins. There is no such thing as a truly personal sin. That I've done this thing and it's not affecting anybody. It's only affecting me. That's not a thing, guys. And so the Bible is abundantly clear that our brokenness as parents can deeply, painfully influence our children, can set them up for failure, as it were. Can't make them fail, but can set them up for all manner of failure. Every couple ever that has divorced has promised, we're not going to let this affect the kids. And every couple ever that has divorced has affected the kids. Interestingly, I find it funny when the secular world spends millions of dollars to do studies about things that are like, duh, from the pages of Scripture. I always find that funny. I read one a week ago where big, huge study from some university in the South, they found, this is crazy talk, ready? This big old fancy study found that if you work 6 days, but you, as they put it, if you give yourself one day to just be lazy, that it's good for your mental health. So, wait, you spent how much money? Okay, right? They did another study here not too long ago, and the theory was, well, if you get divorced while your kids are young, that's, you know, that's obviously bad. But if you just wait till they're adults, they won't care. False. Shockingly, duh. The study found that no, that still continues to affect even adult children. And so these proverbs, these sort of pithy little sayings that people were throwing around, this one in particular means that if I have sinned, then my children are going to suffer the consequences of that, which on some level is true. Okay? On some level, that's true. If I become an alcoholic, my children are going to suffer because of my alcoholism. Right? If I leave my wife, my children are going to suffer because of that decision. So there is some level of truth to this, but they're taking it much too far. They're taking this basic proverb and going too far, which is why in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then here's the punchline. The soul who sins shall die. See, what is happening is the Jewish people have become convinced. Clearly, the sky is falling for them. Clearly, this is the worst of the worst for them. We got a bunch of us kicked out of Jerusalem. So that would be Ezekiel and Daniel and guys like that. That's terrible. That's awful. We don't have our own king anymore. We've got a puppet king who has been installed by Nebuchadnezzar. That's terrible. That's awful. Oh, we've got Babylon to whom we have to pay taxes, and they're kind of breathing down our necks a little bit, and it's getting a little scary. That's terrible. That's awful. We've got a whole generation of corruption and wickedness. Well, they don't seem to care about that part. Because their central tenet seems to be the current judgment of God is falling on us because of what came in the past, not because of us. So their current assessment of the situation is, okay, there's all this very obvious judgment of God happening. Why is the judgment of God happening? Well, it's not me. It's not you. It's not you. It's not you. No. It's the people that came before us. The generation that came before us, man, they messed up. And now we're paying the consequences of their sin and their bad decisions. So they're still, here we are 18 chapters into Ezekiel, and they are largely still not willing to take accountability, to take responsibility for their own sin. They want to blame it on someone else. And this spiritual confusion then can show up in one of two ways. There would be some people here in exile who are taking it as, okay, well, if all our current problems are because of the previous generation, nothing we can do about it. We're just doomed. That's it. This sort of fatalism, you might say. It's like, well, I guess we'll just carry on the best we can, and then we're just gonna be doomed because my parents, my grandparents, the previous generation, they just set us up to fail. Man, what are you gonna do? That sort of resignation. Now, that's not what God desires of His people. And then there are others who are going to take that and say, whoa, hang on. I'm suffering right now because of the sins of a previous generation? Hey, God, that's not fair. No, that's not okay. I'm a good, forthright, upright guy. No, you're not. No, I am. Trust me. I tell myself every morning when I look in the mirror that I'm good enough. But like, I'm a good guy, God. How dare you? It's not fair of you to condemn me based on something that happened before. This one actually comes up fairly often when you present the gospel to people. It shows up fairly often on the internet when people say silly things like this. They say, let me get this straight, dear Christian. I was born a sinner. Yep. And then God has the audacity to judge me for something that I couldn't do anything about. Ridiculous. That's this. Same exact idea. I'm being judged for something that came in the past over which I had no control. Okay, but here's the thing, guys. If you were Adam or you were Eve, you still would have sinned. That's who we are. That's what we do. Adam and Eve were perfectly set up. They were our champions, and yet they failed, which means if you had been in Adam's place or you had been in Eve's place, you too would have failed. God is not unjust, as he mentions twice in our text here today. So there is this spiritual confusion among the exiles. Some are feeling resigned, just, well, it's just the way it is, nothing you can do about it. No, there is something you can do about it. It's called repentance. And then others are going, wait a minute, God is not fair. Whoa, no, repent of that. These pesky exiles. You ever notice that every time we read about these people in the Old Testament, they're just so terrible, and they're so easy to mock, and so easy to look back on and belittle, and then we have to remember that we too are exiles. Guys, you're an exile. If you're in Christ today, if you're a Christian person today, you are in exile. Because this is not ultimately our home. This is not really where we belong. It is where the High King of Heaven has put us in his providence. But it's not the long-term home. This isn't where we're supposed to be forever. We're not going to be forever. We are living in exile. So we should be careful to avoid those same confusions. We should maybe not look back on these Old Testament people and mock and belittle and look down our noses. Silly. We do it with the Pharisees all the time. Oh man, those Pharisees. Yeah, but there, but by the grace of God, you would go and I would go. And these pesky exiles. Come on, 18 chapters and you haven't figured it out yet? Yeah, but there, without the grace of God, would we find ourselves too. And so God, through Ezekiel, is now going to get rid of this false premise. While there is some truth to the sour grapes principle, dear mom and dad, if you're looking for yet another motivation to live a life worthy of your calling, yet another motivation to live a holy life, you are going to set your children up for spiritual success, not guarantee it, but you are going to set them up for spiritual success if you live the life that Christ has called you to, and you're going to set them up for failure if you don't. Those of you who don't have children yet, those of you who don't have any children, like the people around and about you, friends, family, same thing's true of them. You're going to set them up for spiritual failure. What do you think is going to happen if your neighbors find out that you're a church-going person, that you're one of them Jesus people, and they observe you living just as wicked as they? How do you think that's going to end? Let that be a lesson to us. So there's a little truth to that sour grapes principle. But hold on, says God, the soul who sins shall die. And so then he goes into this whole three-generation-long analogy. He's going to talk first about a father who's a good man, and then he's going to talk about a son who, yikes, and then he's going to talk about that son's son, the grandson of the first man, who looks in the rearview mirror of his own father's life and goes, I don't want to be like that. And he turns and he repents and he turns back toward what is right. And so he's going to give this story. And in the story, you'll notice a couple of things. Verse 5, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right. Okay, well, what does that mean? So here's Ezekiel telling the people, give, for example, if he doesn't eat on the mountains up there in the high places where they're giving altars to the false gods, or lift up his eyes to those idols, that's a good thing. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. It's a good thing. Or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. They had a law about that. He doesn't oppress anyone. So here's he doesn't do. But then on the positive, on the other hand, he does. He restores to the debtor his pledge. This probably refers to pretty commonly poor people in the day. If they needed to borrow something, they would give their cloak. They would say, "Hey, Rick, take my cloak. I really, really need $5, and I'll pay you back by tonight." Well, if he doesn't come back with the $5, it was kind of considered your Jewish obligation to give the man his cloak back for the night so that he didn't freeze to death or something. He restores to the debtor his pledge. He commits no robbery. He gives bread to the hungry. Now, there's a positive thing. So notice this list isn't just don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. There are also some positive things we're called to do. He gives his bread to the hungry, and he covers the naked with a garment. He doesn't lend at interest or take any profit, again, talking in the context there of the poor man. He withholds his hand from injustice. He executes true justice between man and man. He walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. In short, summarize all that, that's a righteous life. He is righteous. That guy, the father here, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Put yourself in the sandals of Ezekiel's audience. Every one of them would have gone, well, yeah, of course, got it. So far, Ezekiel, making perfect sense. That father, good dude, doing the right kinds of things, he's going to be good. He's right in the sight of God. So far, so good. Verse 10. Let's say that that father has a son who grows to be an adult, and that son is violent. What do you mean? I mean, he's a shedder of blood who does any of these things, though the father did not do these things. He, for example, eats up there with the idols on the mountains. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He doesn't restore the pledge. He lifts up his eyes to idols. He commits abomination. He lends at interest, taking a profit. Shall that man then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, we would, of course, say, oh, all right, I get that. But what has his audience been thinking? His audience has been thinking, well, we currently are suffering for some previous generation. So maybe in their head, maybe this son is going to get off scot-free, and it's going to be his son who will suffer the consequences. Maybe this son is going to eat those sour grapes, but it's going to be his son, the grandson in the story, who's going to suffer those consequences. And so when Ezekiel says, no, this man will not live, some of the Jewish people probably would have went, yeah, okay, that makes sense, I get that. But others might have been thinking, now, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that. Hang on just a minute. I don't know if that's really the way that goes. Also worth asking a sort of a simple question here. There's a ton of repetition. Y'all notice that, right? When Brody was up here reading, there's a ton of repetition in our text. How come? Well, two things. Number one, they don't have it written in front of them to follow along like y'all do. They're just hearing it for the very first time. And so Ezekiel repeating what he just said is probably really, really helpful. But also, let's be real. We're 18 chapters in, and they haven't got the message yet. So maybe we just need to keep repeating it. And so Ezekiel sort of repeats himself, not quite verbatim. There's a little difference between these lists, but largely just sort of repeating himself. So far then, the crowd now is going, okay, I'm with you on the father. Some of them are probably, yeah, the son story makes sense. Others are starting to question, what about that sour grapes thing? And then we get to the real punchline. Then he gets to a grandson. We get to another generation here. Verse 14, now suppose this man fathers a son. So now we're on to the grandson, who sees all the sin that his father has done, and he sees and he doesn't do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. Well, now wait a minute. I thought the father eats the sour grapes and then the son experiences the judgment of that. So some of his audience is now going, wait, because here's the thing. In this story, who do you imagine that Ezekiel's audience thinks they are? They're pretty sure they're this grandson. They're pretty sure we are a righteous generation.
We are good guys. It's our fathers, it's our ancestors, it's that generation that came before that were the bad guys, and now we're suffering for... wait a minute, Ezekiel, you got the story wrong. In the story, the son is not supposed to suffer, because that's what we see happening, and then the grandson, us, we're the ones suffering for that difficulty. Ezekiel, I think you told that story wrong. I don't know, I don't understand, Ezekiel. He continues, verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortions, robbed with his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. In other words, to go back to what he said all the way up in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. The individual soul who sins shall die. Is it true that generationally our sins set people up for failure or success? Absolutely. But that doesn't change the fact that people are responsible for their own decisions. Moms and dads, do you have a child who has, let's just call it what it is, has kind of gone off the rails, is completely wayward, a prodigal, if you will? Do you have a child who has gone into the dark, dark weeds of sin? It doesn't necessarily mean that you, quote, raised them wrong. The Bible gives us comfort that if we train up children in the way they should go, they will return to it. But never forget, guys, that's a proverb. That's a general principle. That is not a 100% guarantee. Generally speaking, parents who train up children to know and love the Lord find that their children do, in fact, grow up to know and love the Lord. But the soul who sins shall die, and the soul who repents shall live. And so if you've got children out there, adult children out there that are currently wandering in the brokenness of the wilderness of sin, it's not necessarily, well, it's not on you. And I'm sure you could have done things better as a parent. 100%, I'll be the first one to acknowledge that, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a condemnation of you as a parent. And now Ezekiel's audience is going, wait, hey, what? No, I'm so confused. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Like, this is what's happening, Ezekiel. You don't understand. We're suffering. We are the grandson in this story. And the reason we are suffering is not because of our own sin. No. We're good people. Trust us. We are suffering because of the sin of those that came before us. So, Ezekiel, in other words, what he's saying here in verse 19 is, Ezekiel, you told that story wrong. No, that's not right. Notice, please, remember, this is the declares the Lord God. They have the audacity. What does it take in a person? Think of the incredible irony of a people saying, no, we are the righteous ones, which means by definition what you're saying is that the word of the Lord is wrong. Those two things don't go together, right? Those two things do not go together. But how quickly we delude ourselves. How quickly we trick ourselves or allow ourselves to be tricked. That's why every day, get in the habit, guys, of praying every day for your daily bread. What is it? I don't know, God. I don't know what's going to come up today. I don't know what kind of temptations are going to come up. I don't know what kind of opportunities are going to come up. But today, God, I pray that whatever it is that I'm going to need, that you provide that, because I can't do this on my own. That is exactly not what these guys are doing. Yet you say, verse 19, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And then the answer, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. And he repeats, the soul who sins shall die. Did you not hear me back up there in verse 4, says Ezekiel? The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father. Not in the like long-term generational sense. Is the son suffering if dad's an alcoholic? Yes, but that's not what we're talking about. So again, that sour grapes proverb, there's a little truth to it, but you can't turn it into, well, that means I'm not responsible for myself. The only reason I'm suffering is somebody else's sin. And guys, that is precisely what we human beings do all the time. I mean, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, right? Neither Adam nor Eve wants to accept responsibility for their own role and blames somebody else, right? We do that now. Nobody ever wants to... No, man, every time I confront a student with bad behavior, inevitably, every once in a while, I get stunned by a student who goes, you're right, I'm sorry, Mr. Hyde. Whoa, okay. But almost without fail. Well, but they did... But I... But... Come on. I have students, it's at least once a week, some student will walk up to me, 8 a.m., first period. Look on the face, just kind of, hey, how you doing? Oh, it's a terrible day. Dude, it's 8 a.m. How is it a terrible day already? Like, what are you even talking about? And then they get mad at me because I tell them the same thing all the time. I say, you know, you can control that. No, I can't. You can't control what happens, but you are responsible for how you respond to those things. And if it's 8 a.m. and you've already decided it's a bad day, I mean, come on now. And then I ask them why, and it's usually like, oh, I had to wait longer at the stoplight, so I couldn't stop at Starbucks. Sorry. I struggle. Pray for me, guys. I struggle to be empathetic in those moments. I really do. Like, yikes. Okay, if that's the worst thing that happens to you today, thank God Almighty for a great day. So, like my students, these guys have got the story wrong. They're like, no, wait, Ezekiel, you got it all wrong, which means they're saying God has it all wrong. Verse 20, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, in this big picture way, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's how this works. So, wait, what? Okay, now, first things first, I got to be 100% clear, like super duper incredibly clear. If you don't know much about the Bible, if you've never been to church too often, you haven't read much of the scriptures, you could be tempted to read a passage like this as, oh, okay, I got it. I must earn my cape with God. I must earn my place. I must do right. And if I do, I have earned my salvation. And if I don't, I have earned my judgment. Hang on. Let's do a little refresher here. Turn to the book of Ephesians. We were here a while ago. I would encourage every single one of you to keep Ephesians chapter 2 tucked away in the recesses of your brain for any time anybody ever asks you these kinds of questions. And actually, you know what? No, I would encourage you to keep Ephesians 2 not tucked away in the corners of your brain, but on the forefront of your mind, on the regular, renewing your mind with this basic principle. So what in the world is the gospel when we say that? That's a fun question. If I were to ask every single one of you what is the gospel, I know many of you in the room right now going, don't call on me, preacher. Because I know what it is, but I don't really know how I would say it. It's one of those terms that we as believers throw around all the time. But what do we really mean by that? Here's what we mean. We mean your guilt, His grace, and your gratitude. That's what we mean. In that order. Do not mess up that order. Okay, most of the world's cults and isms have started because they kind of swip and swap. Swip, is that a word? I don't know. They move around the order on those things. We've got to get in the right order. Your guilt, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Here's who you are born as. Look, I love babies. Y'all know I love babies. That's why I have 9 of them. Right? But Jesse, he's awake. All right, okay. Micah, is he awake back there? Okay, little Micah. Any other little babies in the house? Here's the bad news. This is how you're born, guys. You were born dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's who you were, among whom we all, that's all of us, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And in here, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. People are children of wrath. Dear churches, stop putting on your reader boards, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Like, just stop. You're giving false comfort to those who need to hear the words of the gospel, that you are born in wickedness. You are a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, but, verse 4, but, literally starts with but, this huge, this hinge, this turning point in redemptive history, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. Notice He's the agent there. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up. We didn't raise ourselves up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's more coming, guys. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't do this. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then, our third G. Wow, that was good. Did y'all see that? I just said third and held up four fingers. Our third G, I'm not a math teacher. Our third G, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are we talking about in Ezekiel 18? We're talking about a bunch of people, some of whom, the second man, the middle man in this story, are still walking in their brokenness, still in league with the devil, still not fulfilling the good works that God has called him to do because he's a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. But we've got a father, the original man in the story, and his grandson, who are, verses 4 through 10, they have recipients of this grace of Christ, and now, verse 10, they're living that kind of life of gratitude. So let's not turn this into some sort of a works salvation. That is not the message of Ezekiel 18. Don't read Ezekiel 18 and say, okay, if I do good, I am good. No. If you are able to consistently do good, it's because of the grace of Christ at work in your life, because previous to that, you repented and admitted your guilt. We've got to get those things in the right order. Okay, that's what's being said here in Ezekiel. So we turn back to Ezekiel 18 and we get to verse 21. Now he's going to throw a curveball at him. And the point of the curveball clearly seems lost on them, but I hope it won't be lost on us. So they're already kind of like, wait a minute. I think you told that story wrong. I think you messed that up, Ezekiel, because I wonder, are any of them starting to put two and two together? I go, wait a minute, if Ezekiel's right, that means I'm one of those broken sinners? No, I can't be. Verse 21, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Wait, what? You're wicked. You got a whole lifetime potentially of wickedness. And then at some point in your life, you turn from your sin and you live these statutes and principles of God. You're going to be okay. You're going to live. Now, what do the Hebrew people understand by surely he will live? Like, we get it a little short-sighted. We tend to see that strictly as, oh, okay, it means when you die, you go to heaven. Okay, yes. But it also means that you genuinely, truly live in the now, because we're called to do good works. So to properly live now is not to live for yourself. It is not this sort of silly mantra, you know, you only live once, so you may as well do all the you can, all the fun you can. I was listening to a poetry reading. I don't ask, but I was listening to a poetry reading. You're all like, you, poetry? I know. But anyway, and this very, very, very secular poet was reading her sort of bit of feminist poetry. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. And the punchline to her little bit of feminist poetry was this. The last line of the poem. What if the reason we were put here on earth is simply to enjoy ourselves till we die? And I thought, ugh. Like, I know you think that's like uplifting, and that's so depressing. That's it. And moreover, you have the audacity to acknowledge that you were put here. That means something, someone put you here. You have the audacity to acknowledge that there is a higher being whose entire purpose for making you is so you could be amusing yourself? Gross? No. Goodness. We miss that point altogether. If a wicked man who's been caught up in all the pleasures of sin and all the brokenness of sin, if that man turns away from his sins, then he shall live, truly live, be able to live to the high calling. To be able to live means to do the things that God made you to do. How fulfilling, how wonderful is that? But, verse 22, none of the transgressions. This is a crazy statement. This is like, some people call this the audacity of grace. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. What? Like, come on now. Everything around and about us, every other religion, the second biggest religion on planet Earth is Islam. And Islam teaches that your entire life is a big old cosmic balance. And every time you do something that their God likes, you get some bonus points over here. And every time you do something he doesn't like, uh-oh, you're starting to add points to the other side. And you can never really know exactly where you're at when you die. And, curveball, the God of Islam, you could be like all good and die, and the God of Islam could still go, eh, go to hell. And he could. He could just send you to hell. That's the God of Islam. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hang on. Wait. The audacity of this statement, none of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness he's done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Remember that the next time you see some terrible, awful sinner and you're tempted to pass nothing but judgment and not think about gospel hope. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, neither should we. I get it. We have this innate sense of justice, and when somebody has done some terrible, awful thing, and then they suffer the consequences of that, there's a thing within us that goes, yeah, I understand that. But let that always be tempered by the gospel. Let that always be tempered by the gospel. Verse 24, but when a righteous person, so we're going to flip the script now, a righteous person turns away from his righteousness. Now, wait a minute. He's lived potentially like a big, long decades maybe of doing good things. And now at a certain point in his life, he turns away from that and he does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does. Shall he live? Ooh, here's an equally audacious thing. None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. No, wait, hang on now. You're telling me I could live like 50, 60 years in service to the High King of Heaven, and sure, maybe the last couple of years of my life, I, you know, maybe fell into wanton, ruinous sin. I don't get brownie points for all those decades. I don't get to bank those kind of points with God. Is that, see, if they're thinking that way, they're entirely missing the point. And so when we get to verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. They're entirely missing the point. And maybe you are too, because here's the point that I don't want us to miss. Neither of those persons earned their salvation. That's the point. Neither of those people earned their salvation. The first man in our story is wicked and did a whole bunch of wickedness. And then we read that audacious statement, none of his transgressions are counted against him. And then the second man lived who knows how long, living rightly, and then toward the end of his life demonstrated that in fact that was a sham. He didn't earn his salvation either, because nobody can. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. You can't get them out of order. You can't put gratitude first. All right, I'm going to act the part. I'm going to clean up myself. Good for the High King of Heaven, and he's going to accept me. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Now, it's actually possible, and I think preferable. The Hebrew word that's used here for just isn't the normal word. It actually could mean, and I kind of think it does. I'm not going to tell you, thus says the Lord, because it's ambiguous. But it really could mean more that they're just really confused. In other words, we could translate that, the way of the Lord is confusing. We could translate that, wait, what? Ezekiel, you told the story wrong. And then the second story, I think you said that wrong too, because you said that God like turns away from the man who's got a built-up stockpile of righteousness just because he doesn't end well. And God turns toward the man who was a terrible, awful dude. And then at the last days of his life, I'm so confused. That might be what this means, which makes this interesting then, because if that's the case, hear now, O Israel, is my way confusing? No. Your ways are confusing. You people have got this all kinds of wrong, says the High King of Heaven. How could you conceivably look around you with Ezekiel now here in your midst for several years preaching the truth, and y'all still think that you're the righteous person in that story? Come on. And it is also possible that our ESV is correct and that it should be translated as just. I'm a little dubious of that because I'm not quite sure that they're so far gone theologically as to literally call God unjust. But maybe that's what's happening. One way or the other, there's some real confusion that we have to deal with here. Verse 26, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. On the other hand, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he is considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Can I be any more clear here, people of Israel? And yet you still say, the way of the Lord is not just. So again, either they're questioning his justice or they're just deeply confused because they're totally missing the point. And God repeats himself, O house of Israel, are my ways not just? No, no, no. Your ways. Your ways are the wrong ways. And so we've got to ask ourselves, they had to ask themselves, and we have to ask ourselves. Let's start with them. Why are they suffering? See, they're in their head, they see this as, oh, okay, well, we're suffering, but they've got the answer wrong. Because here's the reality. We either suffer for some redemptive purpose. That is, we've fallen into sin, we're failing to acknowledge our guilt, and God sends suffering in front of us, puts that in our path to cause us to turn back to Him. Or we're suffering because we have sinned and God has said, no, I cannot leave this sin unpunished. Like that's kind of it. So are we suffering for some redemptive purpose? Are we suffering maybe through no fault of our own? Maybe somebody else's sin is causing suffering in your life and you think, God, this is not fair. But hold on. Every time we suffer, we're called to suffer well. God gives us opportunities to practice that skill. God gives us opportunities to learn through suffering things that years later we might use to help others. There's a redemptive purpose to that too. But see, these people in Ezekiel's day, they're saying, no, this is all wrong. Why do we suffer? It's not my fault. It's because of the people in the past and God's not fair. Nope. Just totally missing the point. And we could do the same if we're not careful, guys. We could do the same if we're not careful. The world around us is not at all modeling individual responsibility. The world around us wants to blame everybody else, no matter who else. And so we don't have any great role models out there around and about us, but we do in the pages of Scripture, and we do in the Word of God, and we do by the Spirit have those kind of role models. Why do we suffer? They answered the question wrong. Let us not. And then, and he really kind of starts to zero in here, guys, in verse 30. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. So, dear Israelites, are you currently being judged by God? Yeah, we are. Guess why? Because you. Not because of your ancestors. Don't blame your genetics. Don't blame your bloodline. Don't blame your grandfather's alcoholism. Don't blame the fact that my whole family tree is full of horse thieves and liars. Don't, no. You, we read it twice, the soul that sins shall die. The soul that lives shall not die. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone according to his ways. So here's the answer. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions. That's another way of saying repent. Because repentance doesn't just mean, yeah, that's probably bad. No, it means, yes, that is really bad, and you should stop doing it, and you should turn back toward what is good and right. So notice, remember at the beginning of our story, when he was talking about that original man, and he was defining what a righteous man is, it wasn't just a bunch of don't do, don't do, don't do. It was also some, but you need to do this and this and this. Or to put it in the way Ephesians does, you need to put off the sinful old self and you need to put on those things that Christ has called you to. As you don his righteousness, as you wear his righteousness, now finally you're empowered to do verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, to do all those good works that he has called you to. Don't miss that point because they're missing that point. Now, good news, there are at least a few of them that are maybe eventually sort of kind of going to start to get this. Because look here, he says verse 31, cast away from all you the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now in Hebrew, there's a succession there. So what the Hebrew text is saying is, by means of repentance, you're going to have a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, repentance is the gateway that leads to new heart and new spirit. And this is actually already something they should have known about. Go back to chapter 11. Do you remember reading these words back then when we were in chapter 11? Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 19, "And I will give them," right? "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So Ezekiel's already told them about this new heart, new spirit thing. He's already told them, y'all need a heart transplant. Now he's kind of doubling down on that. He's driving that point home that, guys, the righteous dudes in my story, they didn't do that on their own strength. They didn't do that way. They do that because they're a new person, because they have a new heart and a new spirit. And then good news, well, news. Turn forward to chapter 36. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. "And I will take you from the nations." Will, the future. This is future. "I will take you from the nations." It was future for them anyway. "And gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So good news, sort of good news, like he has to repeat himself ahead, guys. So between now and chapter 36, do not expect miraculous transformation among the people here. Right? It's good news. It's good news, but he just has to keep preaching it. And maybe there's a lesson in that for us too. Maybe, is there somebody in your mind right now that you're like, that person needs Jesus? Okay, well, have you ever told them about Jesus? Yeah, I did once, years ago. Okay, maybe they need to hear it again. Maybe we need to be consistent. Maybe we need to live the gospel, preach the gospel, speak the gospel, be the gospel. Because repentance is what it is. When he says there back in our text, verse 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions," and then in English it just says, "and make yourselves," there's a succession of events. So that repentance is what leads to this new heart and this new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? Why are you just going to continue walking this path of sin? And that's a good and an honest and a fair and a right question to ask people around and about you guys. Well, they'll get offended. Okay. Why are you just going to continue to sin that leads to death? What might that do if you confronted that one whom you know, you have a real relationship with them? What would it do maybe in their heart? If you just straight up ask them, not angry, not shouty, but just straight up ask them, you have a friend who is in the throes of sin right now, and you know it and they know you know it. Why do you continue on this path to death? What might that do? How did they receive this message? As I said, don't expect amazing, but here's a little, okay, chapter 33. I'm not sure if this is good news or bad news, but this is news. Chapter 33, skipping ahead a bit again, verse 10. "And you, son of man," Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them." Ooh, by chapter 33, some of the people seem finally to get it. We're not the good guy in that story. You know what, Ezekiel? We are broken, but then they also don't get it because look what comes next. Right? Chapter 33, verse 10, the end of it. "How then can we live?" Like, guys, I talked about that part too. Did you miss that part of the sermon, says Ezekiel? "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So here's your answer. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So they're starting. It's going to click, sort of, a little. And isn't that the way it is with most of us? Like, most of us need to hear and hear and hear and hear. It's why we come every week to hear from the Word of the Lord. Probably there's many of you in the room, I haven't said anything you've never heard before, but we need to hear and hear and hear. And so too your unbelieving friends and family, they need to hear and see and experience and taste the gospel in your life from your mouth. Why will you die, O house of Israel, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. So here's my question. Where are you right up there? Are you a blood-bought daughter or son of the King of Kings who's living a life of gratitude because of the grace of Christ at life in your work? Did you get this new heart because of repentance? You admitted your guilt, you turned away from it, and God in His grace has now made you to be the kind of person who's living a life of Christian gratitude? Praise God for that. I mean, literally, praise God for that, because you didn't do that. He did. Or are you maybe a person right now going, I'm not even sure I agree that I'm a guilty sinner, preacher. Let's talk, you and I. Like one of the lots of other people here in this congregation who'd love to talk to you about that. Kids, if you're looking at those words right now and going, huh? Ask, please, please, I'm begging you, ask your parents about those things. Or ask me, or ask one of the other elders about those things. What does that mean? That's like central to everything. Do you want to live, truly live, really live? That right there. So I would say to you, dear sinner, turn and live. So turn and live. If you've not yet embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand right now, somewhere deep down inside, you're going, you know what, I am not okay. I am a sinner. I do admit that. Now what, preacher? Turn. Turn to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and live. And dear Christian, don't grow weary in doing good. We've got to remind ourselves of our own guilt and His grace and our lives of gratitude, lest we become one of these here in the story who turns out to have really just been a sham. You're not earning your salvation. You're demonstrating your salvation through the gratitude of the fruits of your life. Turn and live. Are you really in the kingdom? Are you really living? And thank God Almighty for that. Are there corners and areas of your life where you really aren't actually living the way the Lord God would have you? Repent, turn, and live. Embrace the gospel. The gospel is not just something we preach to you once, guys. The gospel is this thing we constantly need to be reminded of. And I'm grateful that the Lord God has done so here in Ezekiel 18. And I'm grateful that in Ezekiel 19, He's going to preach the gospel to us at a funeral. And we're going to get a chance to see that. All right, so read ahead, please, by all means. Ezekiel 19 is different. One might even say Ezekiel 19 is weird. What is happening? Are we reading a song? Is this a hymn? Is this poetry? What is this? Yeah, read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And we'll talk about it when we gather together on the Lord's Day, if it is His will that we should do so. Lord God, thanks for Ezekiel, for a life modeling hard ministry. But thank You for the book of Ezekiel, for words that are teaching and training us in godliness. God, I pray that as we continue to be trained for godliness, that You would continue to use the words of Ezekiel, the gospel message of Ezekiel, the call to faithful living, obedient living for those that are Your adopted daughters and sons. God, fuel us, power us by Your Spirit through Your Word to live lives that really genuinely are worthy of this high calling that You have given to us. God, none of it is us, all of it is You, and we could therefore not be any more grateful. We can't possibly express enough our gratitude. And so I pray, God, as we sing one last hymn together, that it, simple as it is, feeble as it is, childlike as it is, that You would accept our worship as a symbol of our gratitude to You, the High King of Heaven. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.